Our first scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. All right, now Isaiah chapter 61, whole chapter. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant all those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Let us pray. We give you thanks for your wisdom, wise and merciful God, who knows just how slow we are to hear your truth. We pray that you might shine the light on our path that this scripture leads us toward you, Lord Jesus Christ, toward the glory of the gospel, of the good news to sinners. May we understand and receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, depicts one of the most amazing events that you'll ever see in all of redemptive history. Jesus has just returned from his hometown of Nazareth after having been away for a short time. You know, his public ministry had already started. There were reports coming out of Capernaum, where Jesus kind of had his headquarters there, and amazing things were going on there. And the people of Nazareth were probably talking about it. And as Jesus reveals, he knew their hearts. And their hearts were like, hey, where can't we get a taste of this magic stuff that you're doing? Can you not heal some of our people in Nazareth? I mean, we got to take care of ourselves first, right? When the Sabbath day came, everyone assembled in the synagogue, as was their practice. No doubt it was a tense kind of situation. Jesus stood, walked over to the reading table, which is at the center of the synagogue, and took the scroll of Isaiah, which the attendant handed to him. And he unrolled it, didn't open it, unrolled it to the very place we're considering today, Isaiah 61, and he read ancient words which were much about him. After reading just verses 1 and 2, he sits down and all eyes are on him. And he opens his mouth and said something to change the world. Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. The word fulfilled must have hit these folks as something of a shock. That's just not the way you talk about things unless, you know, you have justification for doing so. Isaiah had written this passage more than 7 centuries before that particular day. And now a man they had watched grow up from a little boy in that tiny town, and I've been there, it's a tiny town, was claiming to have fulfilled this very important prophecy about the Messiah. With Jesus' proclamation, though, in the Gospel of Luke, we might give praise to God and thanks to God that we are not now handling a difficult text, because Jesus has already done the hard work for us like he always does. He has told us that this is about him and his earthly ministry. It makes our work simple today, and when we come to this particular portion of Isaiah, especially simple, but Jesus has interpreted already, and in fact, not only is this true in this one passage here in Isaiah 61, but we may rightly look at the whole Isaiah as about him, just as the whole book is about him. Now, the spirit of the messages coming forth from Isaiah's pen and through Isaiah's words as he spoke them is the proclamation Jesus is now bringing forth in the prophetic writing as he reads Isaiah. Some interpreters, especially some Old Testament scholars, think it is a kind of inadequate scholarship to go directly to Jesus from an ancient text, or to use data from the Gospels as an interpretive key of the Old Testament. But As a Christian, it is sheer unbelief not to proclaim Christ from Isaiah 61 or to act as though Luke 4 were not itself just as inspired, as perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit as Isaiah 61. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of chapter 61. And that's a matter of saving faith. And that settles the interpretive question for all time. And believe me, I'm not a lazy scholar, but I would prefer not to check up on Jesus' work of interpretation. I think he probably got it right. And so we're going to see here the Messiah. I'm going to use these three words a lot. The Messiah, Christ, and the Anointed One. They're the same words. All right. Brings the good news of transformation, God-authored transformation, to the afflicted among the remnant of Judah. All right, first is this, in verses 1 through 3. The first of these is the Anointed One's testimony of his own mission to transform people into God's people. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus read from the text there in Nazareth, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That word, to bring good news, is all one word. Okay. There's a lot of special words in this text. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to bandage those who are suffering in their heart from that which is the consequences and living in sin. To proclaim liberty to the captives. That is to proclaim a day of jubilee. A year of jubilee, excuse me. And freedom to prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's the jubilee. We'll talk about that. At that point, the year of the Lord, if you are a person that writes in your Bible, I would write now between the word Lord and then, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because that's where we live. We live in this favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God has not come yet. That comes, that is fulfilled when Jesus comes again. But Jesus also is to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Here we find a powerful description of the anointing of the Messiah and his mission. In verse 1, he proclaims that he was anointed by the Father with the Spirit. Anointing in the Old Testament, you probably know, was performed when men assumed key offices in Israel. And there were, you could argue there are other offices besides the three I'm going to name, but you'd be wrong. And so there are kings and priests and prophets. Some kind of offices fell into these three categories. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David as king in the midst of his brothers. The priests, God commanded Moses to anoint Aaron and his sons that they may minister to God. And to Elijah, God says that he is to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, his successor in his place. Prophets, priests, and kings all were anointed, and the oil used in the anointing was not that kind of Victorian and 21st century kind little dab of oil that you would put on somebody's forehead. It was a whole bottle of the stuff, and they would pour it over the person. It was a symbolic expression of God's Spirit equipping the one being anointed for the weighty task they had in front of them. Especially true as this commentary comes up as David is anointed king in Saul's place in 1 Samuel 16. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now men can only anoint with oil. God alone can anoint with the Holy Spirit. And was anyone so powerfully anointed with the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ was? Again, you could say yes, but you'd be wrong. This is clearly pictured in several places throughout the scripture. The descent of the dove at his baptism. Peter proclaimed it to Cornelius in Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of evil. So this was a fulfillment of the mission that the Father had given to Jesus in Isaiah 61, to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to proclaim the year of God's favor, to comfort those who mourn, to give them a crown and clothes in place of their ashes instead of degradation and captivity. The Anointed One, Jesus Christ the Messiah, accomplishes all these things by preaching good news. Preaching good news. Go to the bank with a business plan that's how you're going to start a business, say. And we're not going to do any social media. We're going to preach about our store. That's what we're going to do. Men, wise men, will laugh at you because that's no good way to do that. And it's not a good way either. Do you know why preaching works? Is because God has anointed it to work. It is the way that the gospel is communicated. So what's so important about this good news that Jesus brings to these people? Well, Isaiah 61, pictures the recipients of this good news as, well, they were in a pretty terrible condition. Their hearts were broken, they were mourning, they were wearing ashes and sackcloth, they lived in ruined cities, they were mocked by the nations, disgraced in public. Verse 8 even says, robbery in the burnt offering. There was crime going on in the holy duties of God. Now, humanly speaking, it seems impossible to imagine how a verbally proclaimed message could win the kind of deliverance and victory that such people would be looking for. But the scripture says that's exactly what the gospel does, as what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. I'll just give you one example of that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. What keeps it from being foolishness? The very thing God promises, the Holy Spirit. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, as they would have read this in the day it was written, they would have seen these predictions to be about Babylon and the people coming back from Babylon. That's what they would have thought about. They would have thought, well, this is about the time, whoever's going to build the city back up when they come back from Babylon. I know we're sentenced to exile there, but and when we're in Babylon, we can remind ourselves that the exile is only a certain time. But Jesus takes these promises to an infinitely higher level because he knows that the captivity in Babylon is not a true captivity. That we really are all under a captivity to sin and to Satan apart from Jesus Christ. John 8, 32 through 34 says this. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him. They answered him stupidly. We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them wisely. Truly, truly I say to you, Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Christ came to destroy captivity to sin, and the beginning of sin is lies. What we hear from Jesus' lips is the key to setting the captives free. It is the truth. That is what sets people free. I know we might want to form an organization and get some tools and maybe even have a good nationwide organization. Maybe open some corner stores and do some focus group stuff to really be successful. But guess what? It is the foolishness of preaching that God has been pleased to use to bring people to Christ. So Jesus is his healing ministry. It is the proclamation of the gospel and the truth. And Jesus, in his healing ministry, even was seen as a liberation from the power of Satan. When Jesus healed an old woman who was unable to stand for 18 years, he proclaimed that Satan had bound her and that he had set her free. Luke 13:16. This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, who Satan has bound for 18 long years. So it's abundantly clear that the mission of Jesus to proclaim the gospel and accomplish amazing works of healing is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 61, and all of the benefits of that are part of his saving work. A prophecy made 1,700 years earlier than when Jesus read these words. What was so momentous about Jesus' words in Luke 4? What did Jesus mean by proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord? I mean, 1 year is not a long time. But there was a law of Jubilee you're aware of in Leviticus 25 that granted liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, lands could be redeemed, no one could be. In fact, it says in verse 10 of Leviticus 25, "You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property. Each of you shall return to his own family." Why would someone not be with his own family? Because he sells himself into servitude. This isn't going well for God. This isn't going well in God's eyes. This is wrong. You're aware of the lack of adherence that the Israel had to adhering to the law of Jubilee. Verse 54 speaks of a man who has been sold himself into servitude. Even if he is not redeemed, the law says, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. And this is why. "For the sons of Israel are my servants, and they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Hey, I paid for those people. They're mine. Do not dare sell them. When Jesus proclaims the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, he's speaking of not coming back from Babylon, but opening up a worldwide age of grace by the Spirit and the Word from the Almighty God, in which the debt of sin can be canceled, the prisoners set free to worship God in joyful freedom. Even in Isaiah 27:13 proclaims a day when the scattered people would come back to worship the one true God. And Jesus isn't only proclaiming this as a thing that he's for, he's going to accomplish it. So this connection with the Jubilee law is a connection with the whole redeeming work of Christ. All of those words, all of those things that God sent him to do, he accomplished, except for one. And you may have noticed as I was going through it, he stopped abruptly kind of at verse 2 when he was reading it, and he leaves out a phrase. As he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, he leaves out the phrase, "and the day of God's vengeance." Now, did Jesus not read those words that day because he wasn't planning to fulfill them? No. He didn't read those words because that's what he wanted to not do. And he most certainly will fulfill them when he comes again to earth to slay all of the wicked with the sword of his word, Revelation 19. What Isaiah saw and wrote, inspired wrote, was one messianic work. All that stuff together. And the Lord Jesus divided it into two. He said, I'm coming here to do the John 3:16. Oh, but the John 3:36 is coming. Or the John 5:22, 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The warning about the coming wrath of God is mixed up right in the middle of this sweet passage of Isaiah 61. It's right for messengers of the gospel to warn sinners. As you are offered Christ today, do not think you can come back for another chance. Today is the day you must answer to the call of the gospel in your life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I'm telling you again, we live between those two phrases, A and B in chapter 2. We live between the favorable day of the favorable year of the Lord, which is long, and the day of vengeance, which will come quickly, efficiently, and suddenly. We read here in verse 3 of the transformation of the poor and the brokenhearted, the mourning, those covered in sackcloth and ashes whom Jesus had come to save. Jesus did not come to save those who do not believe they are not sinners. No, wait. Who believe they're not sinners. But watch your negatives there. In salvation, Jesus has removed us from many things, but we are just as much in disgrace, in ashes, in chains, as they were. Because if we're sinners and we're apart from Christ, that's our place. But glory, glory to God, he has crowned those who are his with beauty, those who he has called, those who have faith, with the oil of joy and clothed us with robes of righteousness. In fact, we were disgraced sinners, every single one of us, but now we're, I guess, regraced sinners or saved by grace sinners. We're oaks of righteousness. We're the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. If you are not led to think about God's amazing grace to degraded sinners such as us, you ought to. Because we were enslaved through our own willful rebellion. We couldn't say the devil made us do it. We couldn't blame our sin on someone else. The ashes of disgrace on us were well earned, are well earned. We're not merely victims of sin and Satan's oppression. We're actually oppressors ourselves. But God, in his mercy and love toward us, has given us a crown, oil, rich garments, instead of what we really deserve, which is chain and stench and rags. So the Anointed One's testimony of his mission is that it is one of transformation. And the Anointed One's transformation of the world, in verses 4 through 9, is through his people. So having been given this imputed righteousness, which Jesus will win through his work on the cross and the resurrection, foretold by Isaiah and confirmed here as well in chapter 61, this imputed righteousness is what God requires of us. It is given by faith in Christ to lay hold of the salvation which he has accomplished completely, and it is what we need. God requires righteousness. We need salvation. So he sends his Holy Spirit. So just as Jesus is anointed, we are anointed. Now, why are we anointed? Because the Lord wants to unleash us on a world which is perishing because of sin. We are not here to just enjoy our salvation. Enjoying our salvation and not working to see the loss brought into the kingdom, you're not enjoying it right. We rebuild the ancient ruins. We build the cities that have been devastated for centuries. Now, certainly the exiles thought that this was about physical Jerusalem and Judah being restored, but the words are fulfilled in an eternal, true, and spiritual way by the building of the Church of Jesus Christ out of the ruin of history. There is a world which is laid low and wasted by sin. People are lying in wreckage all over the place, and they're walking around and they look fine. This wreckage that sin does is so insidious, it can't be seen many times. And there is only one solution: Jesus Christ. And Christ has chosen to rebuild lives and societies not by magic, but by his transformed people, who are the rebuilders of the ancient ruins. Verses 4 to 9 are talking about the body of Christ, talking about the church in the world unfolding as it works for more than 20 centuries now to build the New Jerusalem, living stone by living stone, quarried from Satan's evil kingdom and transformed to the worthy bricks, the living stones which comprise the spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, the church should do literal building too. I mean, hurricanes and wars and stuff. But the real rebuilding of ruins is done upon the most difficult terrain to deal with, the most dangerous place to challenge, and that is the single human heart who just refuses to repent. The heart is desperate and wicked. Who can know it? Nowhere do you find in the Word of God the statement that God knows everything we are and wants you to be comforted in that fact. If that doesn't drive you to seek more grace of repentance, more grace toward others too. To them who are committed and given this grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are righteous trees that grow up that God causes to grow up. You see in verse 6 how God's people are giving a role as priests. To them has been committed this good news that Jesus first announced in Nazareth. We are the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the one that holds forth the truth. And what delivers people from their bondage? What sets them free? The truth. Gospel. In verse 8, if you look there, you'll see the word "for" right at the beginning of that sentence. "For" explains the blessings of verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 go into some detail about the countries of the world bringing their wealth to the God's people. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. What that "for" does in verse 8 is explains how the blessings of 6 and 7 are all because of God's justice, which is gone over in verse 8. I, the Lord, love justice, and he hates false worship. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And he is a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, because he will make an everlasting covenant with them. His justice, faithfulness, and hatred of false worship come from one place: his own holiness. And first of all, in order for this spiritual Israel to even be in existence, with all of its transformed status and redeemed citizens and joys watching the work of God, God acts with justice. He is just when he shows favor, and he is just when he shows vengeance. He is impeccably just. His favor is not favoritism. It is the justice required by the just nature of his Son's flawless person and saving work. And what he's telling the folks here, he's saying, look, I am going to abide by my own standards. You are not giving me what I am owed in the burnt offering. You're holding back stuff. I won't do that. I will faithfully give them their recompense, he says. The burnt offering of faith is to be nothing held back. As Abraham held nothing back from God on Mount Moriah, offering anything God asked for. Anything, doing anything less for God is robbing him of his due. All of this flows out of a precept that we looked at a couple weeks ago, Isaiah 59:21, where the anointed one shares with his children the blessings of his anointing. But the blessings that they have by this covenant have to be won. They have to be paid for. And they are paid for by the ministry of the anointed one, who is their Savior. Now, where they had once been disgraced, they will be recognized and held in honor, recognized as the Lord's blessed covenant people. You know, the worldwide recognition of the people of God as being admired was to be the ideal intended by God. Look at Deuteronomy 4. Moses is speaking to the people and is saying, you need to do what God says, because if you do, then you will be blessed. I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are going to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Now, did that come true? Did the nations around Israel, did they come to say those things? Wow, surely this is a great nation and a wise, understanding people. No, this never came to fruition. Why? I'll give you one guess, and that's all I'll give you. It is sin again. But praise be to God, that is an instruction for us. God knew and knows what to do when his people need redemption. And he takes responsibility for all of their sin. It is put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross, so that the redeemed from every time and place are all redeemed by that same blood, that same body. Which leads Paul to say this in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. But it will be, not you, but the Lord who will be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. There's that foolishness of preaching again. We need to be energetic in the mission that the Messiah has entrusted to us, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim and live the truth out in front of our neighbors. And don't get me wrong, you also need to talk to them. But in so doing, we will rebuild as his holy people the ancient cities, and we will clear away piles of rubble. This points to the need to lead healthy lives as Christians that are obedient to all the commands of the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit, and healthy churches that are, I wouldn't say colonies of heaven, that's a little bit too optimistic for when there's sinners involved. But how about havens where the truth is valued? Because out there, you're in the midst of a war zone of sin's destruction. That ought not be the case here. Because what is our stock and trade as God's servants? It is the truth. Bear with me, I have one point and I'm done. The anointed one's joy in the work of salvation. In verses 10 and 11, we're kind of hearkened back to chapter 50, where the servant of God is expressing his complete willingness to put himself within the trust of his God. The Lord God has opened my ear, he says, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This is the confession here. A voice starts to talk in verse 10. There's a voice of someone saying and accepting with joy the task of salvation of God's people, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. This voice crying out in verse 10 and 11, you notice that there's a first person pronouns that show up all of a sudden. Well, Jesus is talking, all right? The servant is talking. The anointed one is talking. Christ is talking. The Messiah is talking. I think there's 838 more names for Jesus out there. Jesus is telling us something. He is saying that he is overjoyed to be clothed with the garments of salvation, to be wrapped with a robe of righteousness. He is accepting with joy that he will accomplish the task of salvation, and he is committing to it. If you can go all the way to chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, he is saying. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The Messiah is speaking with his people in this marvelous chapter here in Isaiah. It calls pretty clear. The anointed one, the Christ, has testified that his mission is the transformation and gathering of all his people into holiness and righteousness by his work. This is accomplished by the Spirit and the Word. And his mission is not a take it or leave it mission. Go find a compare, you know, do the Pepsi challenge test on religions. No. You probably don't know about the Pepsi challenge. Okay. This is not a take it or leave it thing. He who fulfilled all of God's law will also fulfill that scripture on the last day when he will proclaim the day of God's vengeance to those who ignore what he has said and done and who he is. Prophet, priest, and king. He only bought salvation. The salvation that we need. And he accomplished the righteousness which pleases God's holy standards. Do not ignore that. Because Jesus does not take delight in the punishment of the wicked. Too many Christians think he does take delight in that. He doesn't take delight in that. You know what he takes delight in? He takes delight in that his Father has clothed him with the garment of salvation and covered him with a robe of righteousness. What does that mean? It means that he died so that those who see their sin might have forgiveness. And that they would be granted faith by the mercy and grace of God. If they come to Christ, they will be saved. Back in Isaiah 59:17, God the Father even said, clothed himself with righteousness and salvation. In other words, God asserted himself. I don't want to play too fast and loose with the Trinity mysteries here. Just God asserted himself and displayed himself on behalf of righteousness and salvation for the people. And he did that by saying, I will take responsibility for your soul. It's not like he's passed it off, though. I mean, it is the God the Father exerts that same resolve through his Son, the Messiah, here, the Anointed One. In other words, God does what? He saves us through Christ, the Anointed One, and that is done through the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ. The Anointed One, you read these verses here in verses 10 and 11, the Anointed One actually is rejoicing at the prospect of taking this task of salvation and accomplishing it. Really, I believe Isaiah was writing and seeing the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as enjoying saving us. His influence is a wedding celebration and a fruitful garden sprouting with new life by the power of God alone. He's been doing this for 2,000 years, and he's really only begun. Through Jesus Christ, God launched on into this world with an outpouring of joy. And boy, watching joyless Christians. This is truth. He came into this world with an outpouring of joy that will leave the nations and the kings and the important people of this world in awe and confusion. And on this very day, this is a historic day, did you know that? On this very day, at this very moment, the Lord Jesus is on the move. He's going to complete his rule, his plan, his vengeance. He will. All over the world. Isn't it? Do you think there is a cause bigger or more important enough or bright enough or shiny enough or whatever to compel our allegiance to it other than this? Only he is the way. He's the only sinless one, the sinless redeemer of the elect, who's prophet, priest, and king, who is the glorified man, who's the Son of God, who suffered death on the cross and was raised alive again, who came to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of God's favor, to comfort those who mourn in Zion, and to give them a crown, oil, and fine clothes in place of their ashes of repentance and of degradation and shame and captivity. All that is left to fulfill is this vengeance, which he has delivered all of his people from by his work on the cross and by his sheer love of us to do it. That's all. Let's pray. Blessed be you, O Lord our God, maker of the universe, for you have given us the day in which to work and the night in which to rest. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of the universe, for you have granted to us food and you have given far more than our due. We thank you for the eternal covenant which you have kept and will keep, that you will never fail. We pray that our hearts would soar with this truth, and that we would not leave it on the counter today. In Jesus' name, amen.